Some of you have asked for a little more information, so I'll just give you a quick, this is just a quick education about what's coming. Blood moons are when the moon appears red due to lunar eclipses. They occur when the Earth is positioned between the sun and the moon. The Earth's shadow blocks the sun's light, which would normally reflect the moon. The delicate layer of dusty air surrounding our planet reddens and redirects the light of the sun, filling the dark behind the Earth with a sunset red glow. This is in contrast to a solar eclipse where the moon is positioned between the Earth and the sun, causing darkness. Blood moon lunar eclipses have happened continuously throughout history, but a blood moon tetrad is when four consecutive total lunar eclipses occur on Jewish holy feast days. There have only been seven blood moon tetrads between Jesus Christ's first coming and the year 2013. There have been seven. And every time they happened, it has been proven that there was some significant event which impacted upon the Jewish people within a year of the first or last eclipse of the tetrad. The only time during this millennium, that is from the year 2000 to the year 3000, the only time that a blood moon tetrad will take place is this year, 2014 and 2015. A growing group of researchers believes something significant is going to happen in 14 and 15, which will involve Israel and the world. This has set off a chain reaction of debate and discussion about this event. If you would like to join in knowing more about it, I refer you to the book of Acts chapter 2, verse 20, the book of Revelation chapter 6, verse 12. If you go to those two places, Acts 2:20, Revelation 6:12, and follow any footnotes or references in your study Bibles, you will be brought into lots of information. You will get into the book of Revelation about the opening of the seals. And following the opening of the seals are the blowing of the seven trumpets. Involved in all of this prophetic word is concern or curiosity, certainly, about the fulfilling of Scripture called the Day of the Lord. There isn't even in Christendom unanimity about what the Day of the Lord means. But most of us take the Day of the Lord to mean the coming of Jesus Christ. So then folks try to figure out, is he going to be coming before or after certain events take place? So you've heard terms like the Armageddon. You've heard terms like the rapture. You've heard terms like the millennial reign. In most millennially agreeing churches believe that Jesus Christ will come back in physical form on planet Earth. That just prior to his arrival will be the rapture of the church, that there will be a 7-year period of tribulation, and that the end then will happen. And, you know, some people say he's coming at this point of time, some say here, some say there. Follow with me my comments at the end. I am not saying that these four blood moons in the next 2 years, I'm not saying that this is the coming of the Lord Jesus, nor am I saying that the rapture is imminent, other than what the Scriptures say. So all I want to be called out as saying is what the Bible says. And the Bible says, soon. Asked when the Lord is coming, the Bible says, soon. We have to understand that time is in God's hands. I am saying that it is interesting to me, as one who tries to understand the seasons and the happenings in the heavens as best I can, that something seems to be about to happen in Israel. Last week, you were kind to welcome my cousin from Sheboygan and her son, David, who currently lives in Casablanca, Morocco, where he's been the headmaster of a school for 30 years. He was raised a Christian. He's living in a Muslim country for many years. He's obviously been influenced by lots of different religious circumstances around him. So during discussion time, I asked David, I said, since you are in that climate much more intensely, of course, than we can comprehend, what do you see happening in the Middle East? What do you see happening in and around the Arab countries? And David, who has since, I think, well, I don't know where he stands in his faith, but he says to me, speaking of Israel, I think Israel is doomed. I said, David, tell me why you think that way. He says, well, when I just look at the map and the 20 or more countries that surround Israel, and I look at the insignificant piece of sand that Israel has, and all of the vast miles around her, he then said, when the Muslim countries quit fighting among themselves, which they're doing quite a bit, and when they finally decide to unite against Israel, he says, I don't see how Israel has a chance. Now, all of that, to me, just shows or betrays in David's mind and heart how he doesn't read his Bible. He doesn't understand that Israel is God's chosen people. So what I concluded was, what I am saying, what Pastor Skip is saying about the four blood moons, that is, the first one happens at Passover this year, the second one happens the Feast of Tabernacles this year, the second one will happen at Passover next year, and the fourth one at the Feast of Tabernacles in 2015. What I am saying that we should be doing as a believing congregation is we should pray for Israel. I am not trying to prophesy any specific dates or times about anything. But when, historically now, looking back, not prophetically, looking back at what has happened the last seven times these events have occurred and the tremendous significant events that have happened in Israel, it just piques my interest. And I say something must be ahead. So whether you like to read the daily news, watch Fox or CNN, I don't care. It does look to me like something's going on in the Middle East and has been for quite some time. So all of that to try and answer some of your questions about the four blood moons. They're an astronomical event that is going to happen. And as it is happening, we can look to God and we can say, Lord, remember your people. We join those all over the globe. We want to be found as those praying for blessing upon Israel. Why? Exactly. You say, Skip, are you selfish? Yes, I am. I am one who craves the blessing of God. And so if the Lord says, Skip, here's how I want you to live. I want you to live in a certain way and I will bless you. And if you want to live this way, I will not bless you. And I go out and I try this way, and I don't like living without the blessing of God. Amen. So I repent and I come this way and I say, okay, God, I'm all in. You are my Lord. Lead me, guide me, direct me, help me. And he speaks to me, well, then pray for my people Israel. So, Lord, this morning, Dayspring Christian Fellowship in Banks, Oregon, prays blessing upon Israel. We ask, O God, that whatever is happening in the heavenlies that fulfills your plan, we give you thanks for that, O God. Especially we ask that Israel, O God, be remembered and be blessed and be helped in this hour. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen? Amen. Okay, if you have any further questions about the four blood moons, I've about exhausted my academic knowledge thereof. There are lots of books out there that people are debating. I would caution you not to get caught up too much in the books that people write to the exclusion of the book God wrote. So if you're going to try and pick a side to be on, make sure the side you're picking is supported by the Word of God. Okay, would you open your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. This is an amazing text as Paul continues to outline for the church in Corinth his pastoral remarks. He's the pastor of the church, if you will, in abstentia, but he's written this letter, and he now is going to talk about marriage and giving various information about that. And then chapter 7, verse 8, he's going to talk about foods that have been sacrificed to idols and the kind of thing. And you have to remember now, he's ministering to three kinds of people. One, he's ministering to Jewish people. Correct? Yes. People who have been raised in the Jewish faith that know all about the laws of God. He's also ministering to Jews who have accepted Christ as Lord. Yes? So what happens to the Jew who accepts Christ? He becomes a messianic Jew, but what happens to his understanding of the law? The law has been completed in Christ. Christ comes to fulfill all of the law and to set you free from the bondage of the way men interpret the law. You with me? The third group of people would be the pagan people, those who don't give any account to any of this, but it's those that Paul is obviously hoping to reach as well. In chapter 7, verse 7, I just want to highlight one verse that I think captures a word that we are losing in our culture. And it's a word about marriage. I say this to anybody who is married, to anybody who's thinking of marriage. I say this that you should pay very close attention. This is not my opinion as a counselor or a minister. This is simply what God's Word says. Chapter 7, verse 7. But I wish everyone were single just as I am. Period. But God gives to some the gift of marriage. Is Paul saying literally that he wants everybody on the planet to be single? No, he is not saying that. He's acknowledging that he, as a single man, finds it much easier to serve God by being a single person. He goes on to explain elsewhere that he is not constrained by concerns for a wife. He says, if you're a wife, you're not concerned by or constrained by the concerns you might have for a husband. So he's simply talking in practical terms. If you want to stay free to serve Christ 100%, boy, being single is a way to do that. And if you would add to that just by extension, what if you're a married couple? He would probably say, don't have any children. Because as a married couple, to go serve Jesus Christ as a married couple would be much easier. You'll have a lot more time to serve Jesus if you don't have children. Right? But he isn't saying don't have children. He's simply talking about the way it is in reality to those people who can say, God, I want to serve you, you alone, that's all I want to serve. What did the Catholics do with this? They combined their concern about the loss of their assets of their church with this celibacy kind of a text, and they said, aha, here's a way to do it. We will ask our priests to be married only to God. And they supported it with this text. And the whole reason behind that was because when the priests who were married were dying, where were all the assets going? To the wife and family. So the church was losing control of the assets of the church. I mean, that's just the history of it all. The important part is this. But God gives to some the gift of marriage. I just wonder, in our culture, now come on, how many weddings have you been to? How many romances have you read about? How many couples have you seen get engaged? In this business of life that is common to every single one of us, how many times is it focused on the gift of God versus the delight of the flesh? The joy of the romance, the excitement of the party, the thrill of the honeymoon, the fantastic, all How often do we just focus on the horizontal and not on the vertical? There's a gift God wants to give. It's charisma. This is the word here. The gift of marriage. And if God Almighty is the one that gives the gift, what does He want us to do with the gift He gives us? Care for it. Yes? And later in other parts of the Bible, He talks about how husbands are to care for their wives, how wives are to respect their husbands. All of this comes down from the Father of lights who created us. This word charisma means a favor one receives without any merit of his own. It is the gift of divine grace. And I just submit to you that none of us are worth it apart from Jesus Christ. So this, anything that I deserve, anything that I would merit, anything I could say I deserve, is not in me, it's in Him. And I really think it could change marriage if we would start seeing marriage not just as a horizontal transaction. My needs, her needs. My desires, her desires. My joys, her joys. Do you get my point? It's not just us. It's Him. That's why we encourage couples to go to church together, to worship together, to pray together, to read God's Word together, to do things spiritually together. And yet the world basically just, the only thing the world has us doing together is sex. And I'm not against it, but I'm just saying there's so much more that God wants. There's so much more gift that He wants to give us. He does collapse from His idealism about being single. And I say He collapsed from His idealism because He's just being idealistic when He says better, you know, to stay single. When He concludes, but it's better to marry than to burn with lust. And I think too often people think, oh, well, that's just permission to go off and grab anybody you want to pleasure yourself with. That is not what Paul is saying at all. What I think he is saying is, as a man or woman, first things first, that would be your worship of God. And you're seeking God for everything. True? So if some of the gift that God gives you is a husband or a wife, and then children, and then ministry, and then employment, and all these other things, there's a flow of God's charisma, of God's gifts. And the flow from, if we disrupt that flow, if we get in there and try and make it happen our way, we're going to reap what we sow. How much better we are to just stay before Him and say, Lord, only what You want. Chapter 7, verse 35. I am saying this for your benefit, not to place restrictions on you. I want you to do whatever will help you serve the Lord best with as few distractions as possible. What is his emphasis? Serving the Lord. His emphasis is on serving God. True? And he realizes that worldly things are distractions from serving God. Now, what's that old saying? You can't be so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good. You've heard that? All right, that doesn't mean that we're just supposed to walk around and not accomplish anything. Heavens, no. Of all the people on the planet that should be out doing things for Jesus, it's us. But we have to be plugged into the right power. Otherwise, it's going to be the world's ways that determine what we do. Chapter 8, verse 1. Now, regarding your question about food that's been offered to idols, Yes, we know that we all have knowledge about this issue, but while knowledge makes us feel important, it is love that strengthens the church. Every time, always, in every way, we need to return to love. Because why? Because God is love. So I've said, God, I love you. I want to put you first. Well, who is he? He is love. So I get knowledge and I get all pumped up and I know some things. But without love, I'm a gong or a banging cymbal. This week's reading was, it's all over the Bible every day. We're reading in a different section of Scripture. I want you to go now to 1 Samuel chapter 6, because one of the greatest phrases in Samuel comes here. 1 Samuel chapter 6. Well, chapters 6 through 10. Samuel gets raised up. He leads the people to victory. Things are going well. Chapter 7, verse 3. Then Samuel said to all the people of Israel, if you are really serious about wanting to return to the Lord, get rid of your foreign gods and your images of Ashtoreth. Determine to obey only the Lord. Then he will rescue you from the Philistines. Now this is written a long time ago. It was written in a very specific time of history. Written to a very specific identifiable group of people that were involved in a very easily to understand current situation. You with me? Now let's make it part of your life. Let's try and see if we can read this so that fits the year 2014 and is a part of whatever the history is that is going on in your life, meaning right now. What if the Word of God jumped off the page and said to you, if you are really serious about wanting to return to the Lord, get rid of what? Idols and images of things that would take you away from God. Determine to obey only the Lord. Does that text speak to us today? Does it find us coming up short in any way in how we might lead? I mean, we are those who say we're Christians, yes? We're the ones who say we believe in God. So are we saying we want to be serious to serve the Lord? Or are we those who say, thank you, God, for saving me, for fixing my eternity. But during the week, I'll do as I please. Too much. Because the world is out there. And it's attractive. And it's seductive. It's delicious. The world wants us. And what God is saying, I want you more. I can do better for you. What the world's got is just temporary. But I can give you things eternal. Correct? What God is saying is, if you really are serious about serving me, put away the idols in your life and obey me. Now, does that come across as some kind of legalistic, fundamentalistic beating of the sheep? I hope not. No, this is the man of God, Samuel. Well, I mean, he didn't really want the job, but he ended up with it. And he's now just repeating what God gave him to give. Chapter 8 of 1 Samuel. Finally, all the elders of Israel met at Ramah to discuss the matter with Samuel. Look, they told him, you are now old, and your sons are not like you. Give us a king to judge us like all the other nations. Well, Samuel was displeased with the request, and he went to the Lord for guidance. "Do everything they say to you," the Lord replied, "for it is me they are rejecting, not you. They don't want me to be their king any longer. Ever since I brought them from Egypt, they have continually abandoned me and followed other gods. Now they're giving you the same treatment. Well, do as they ask. But solemnly warn them about the way a king will reign over them." And, you know, we read that today in America, we don't have a king over us. We laugh at the monarchies on the planet, you know, but not us. We don't have a monarchy. We don't have a king over us, really. I think a better interpretation would be, look at the kings that you put in your life. And recognize that those kings are making you serve them. And what we really want to do is be free from those kings and only to the Lord Jesus. I think that's pretty clear. Tom Cook came to me just before church. He was obviously moved by the reading this week with Psalms 33 to 35. And he says, would it be okay if I opened this morning by reading Psalm 34? And I kind of laughed at him, and I didn't mean, or laughed in his presence. I wasn't laughing at him. I was just chuckling because this section, 33, 4, and 5, is just such a powerful center of the Psalms that anybody this week that's been reading the thing knows it. There's a wonderful song we used to sing out of Psalm 34. Do you remember it? How many remember? "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in thee, Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. So magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and delivered me from all my fears." Fears. You know it well. How many people know that song? Me and Larry. Okay, three people. It's just such an incredible text. Look at verse 1 of chapter 33. I'm not going to go till 12:30. Don't worry. Psalm 33:1. Let the godly do what? What should the godly do? "It is fitting," he says, "for the pure to praise him. Praise the Lord with melodies on the lyre. Make music for him on the 10-stringed harp. Sing a new song of praise to him. Play skillfully on the alto sax and sing for joy." If we will do what the psalmist is encouraging. Okay, so this is the psalmist writing the psalms, but we agree that the Holy Ghost is birthing this writing, correct? So this is kind of a word from God, right? So verses 1 and 2 is telling us to sing and make a joyful noise and to play. I mean, it's telling us to do that, right? Look at verses 4 and 5. "For the word of the Lord holds true, and we can trust everything he does." That'd be a good thing for you to memorize or at least underline. Be good to put that on a 3x5 card and put it above your washing machine or your computer. However it is, you try to remember what God has spoken to you during the week. This is a good one. "For the word of the Lord holds true, and we can trust everything he does. He loves whatever is just and good. The unfailing love of the Lord fills the earth." Have we learned anything about God and how he operates just in that verse? What did we learn? Yeah. You don't need to read a lot of Bible to get a lot of God. You're going to get a lot of God in all the Bible. Amen. Look at verse 6 of Psalm 33. See what we learn about God here. The Lord merely spoke, and the heavens were created. He breathed the word, and all the stars were born. That's not against Big Bang or pro-Big Bang. It's just telling you what God did. He spoke, and it all happens. How does God create? He speaks. He speaks into existence whatever He wants to exist. We then try and figure out how He did it. And we can now explain a lot more this year than we could 100 years ago. We can explain a lot more how He did it. Verse 12. And I should close with this, I guess. Verse 12 is so incredible. You guys know I was raised in a suburb of D.C. My dad was a lobbyist. I am somewhat connected to political things. I have a side of me that gets too ramped up in politics. I understand that. I try to protect that side of me up here so that I don't go off on people just as a politician. But one thing I also am is an American. I was born here. I love our country. I read our Constitution. I believe in this stuff. I like to think of myself as a patriot. But I also recognize that as good and as wonderful as the nation we call America is, it is secondary to God. Right? So my love is for the Lord God Almighty, His Son, Jesus Christ, and the power of God's Holy Spirit in our lives. That's one. Now, I live in America, so I would like it if our country was prosperous, wouldn't you? I would like it if the people of America were doing better instead of worse. There's an answer. Why won't they give us this answer? Look at verse 12. What joy for the nation whose God is the Lord, whose people He has chosen as His inheritance. Who are the chosen today? Is it just the Israelites? No, because Paul tells we're all Israel who believe in Jesus. Yeah. So the chosen of the Lord are the believers in God. Wake up, America. Call on God. I would just like some politician, I don't care what level of office, I would love it if one of the national politicos would just stand at the microphone and say, America, we need to repent and call on God. And then when the firestorm hit from all of the people that didn't believe in that God, he could take his stand and say, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Just give me one. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you so much how you teach us and minister to us. We can't possibly get everything you're saying to us at any point in time, but Lord, I do pray that this week, as your people page through the Bible, that you'll jump off the pages at them, that you'll lift them up, that you'll encourage them, that you'll show them that if they put their trust in you, you are a God who will bless them. In Jesus' name, we give you thanks and pray. Okay, well, God bless you, church. Thanks for letting me run a little late today, but it's really Rebecca's fault. And we can all rejoice with her. We're glad you're back safe, Rebecca. You are dismissed.